Well, if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles, if you got one, and 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking there and probably a lot of other places that I'll refer to, but we'll at least start there. And as you turn there, when I was in second grade, I wanted to become what probably most of us wanted to be, a paleontologist. Yeah, probably nobody else wanted to be a paleontologist. I heard a woo. That was good. I was really into dinosaurs. There was something that was common. I mean, a lot of second graders are really into dinosaurs. And I was into it, and I never grew out of it. I went to college in order to become a paleontologist because I loved dinosaurs that much. And you can see how it worked out. But I guess I didn't love them that much. But look, I'm saying that to say this, that in our society, and maybe you notice this too, we have this paradigm, we have this thing, this kind of process that happens that if we want to become something, we do a bunch of steps to get there. Like, I want to become a paleontologist. So I knew if I went to college, finished that, got a master's degree, got a doctorate, I'd have a doctor in paleontology, and I would be a paleontologist. So I do a bunch of things to get there. And we even say that to each other. Hey, what do you want to be? What do you want to be, like, after school and stuff? And I want to be this. Well, you know, you need to take these courses. You need to pass these tests. You need to do, yeah, I know that. And once I do all those things, I will become that. And which is true. That's our society. That's how it works. But the problem is that we've taken that kind of thinking and we've tried to cover it over being a disciple of Jesus, and it doesn't work. And some of us are so frustrated because we're trying to do something in reverse of what God has planned for us to do. See, when it comes to God and when it comes to who we are, we don't do things to become something. With God, we become something and then we do. It's exactly the opposite. That's why some of us are so confused about being a disciple. We don't know how it works. Or we think we know how it works, but it's in reverse. Look, I don't do this and do this and do this and do this and then become some kind of work of God. I become a work of God and then I respond. I don't do a bunch of things and become a child of God. Do you do a bunch of things and then become a child of God? No, none of us can do enough. We become children of God and then God says, hey, you're my child. Let me tell you what that looks like. And so then I do things in response to what I've become, to what God has made me. That's the gospel. Look, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 basically says this. Says that we are saved by grace through faith, that all I bring to the table is my faith. No kind of works, nothing else there's nothing I could do. I bring my faith to the table. It's all by his work, all by his grace, and we become right with God. And then in verse 10, it says this, because you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has planned before for you to walk in them. Are you getting what that says in verse 10? I didn't do things to become his workmanship. I became his workmanship. He created me. He created you as his workmanship. If we have a relationship with him, we are his workmanship. And now he says, let me tell you what it looks like. And we respond. We do things in response and as a result of everything that God has done. We couldn't do anything to begin with. It's very humbling. It says that because we can't bring anything, nobody has anything to brag about. None of us did anything to get here. He did it all. And now we respond. That's the Christian life. Last week we saw how there's this sector of sacrificial generosity and how that plays out, how that kind of process plays out. God has changed us. He's done so much for us. We respond by giving to him, and then we respond by allowing him to live through us to give to the world around us. Now we're going to see what it looks like in the area of moral discernment. Look at this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Maybe you can kind of notice some of the things that I noticed in these verses. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, so you can have moral discernment. You know, you can know what's right and what's wrong and do what's right. You can make the right choices. I'm writing to you so that you can have moral discernment. Where does moral discernment come from? What's written? But that's not all. Look at what else he says. He says in the rest of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the payment or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if I fail in moral discernment, what do I do? Who do I go back to? I always go back to Jesus. He's the source. He's the beginning and end of it. Then he says this in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. This is how you know if you know Jesus. if we keep his commandments. If you are morally discerning, it shows what your relationship with Jesus is. It's an indicator. Look what it keeps on saying. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is what? A liar. Well, what are they lying about? The commandments? No, they're lying about knowing him. Because keeping the commandments is just an indicator of what's going on way more internally. Look what he says in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, if you're keeping his word, you're being morally discerning. In him, truly the love of God is perfected or completed or mature. You know you have this maturing relationship with God the more you are morally discerning. And then he says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. A sign of abiding, true abiding, is that it'll show up in our life in the way that we follow him. That's, it's all an indicator. So first of all, when we look at moral discernment, we go, oh, a good Christian is morally discerning, so I'm going to try really hard to be more morally discerning. We're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at the symptom of the problem. It's an indicator. If I am lacking in moral discernment, it's just an indicator of something wrong, something that's amiss internally. It's like when you're driving down the road, and maybe you've already had this happen, in maybe a vehicle, I've had this happen a few times, and the little light comes on, and it's the light that I hate the worst. It says check engine. Hate that light. And so what do I do? I mean, what would you think if my check engine light comes on? I go, I hate that. I got to do something about that light. All right, I know, I'll take out the bulb. Solve everything. I mean, that's dumb. And yet that's exactly what we do with moral discernment. There's a problem in this area. I got to work harder on it. No, you got to check the engine. It's just showing that there's something wrong internally. And it's one of two things in our core. If I am lacking in moral discernment, it's just indicating that I am lacking in being biblically formed in my mind or that I am humbly submitted to God. It's one or the other or both. Think about it. If I don't know this, how can I be morally discerning? Have you ever read this and you come across something and you go, whoa, I didn't even know that. I didn't even recognize that that was the right way to look at life. I totally missed that. I've done that. So if I'm not biblically formed in my mind, I'm not going to be morally discerning. So I need to be biblically formed, but get this, I also need to be humbly submitted. A humble submission without biblically formed without humble submission is arrogance. I'll know everything, right? I mean, I know all the stuff, but if I'm not humbly submitted to God, I'm still going to just live my life the way I want to anyway, and I'll just justify it or reinterpret this and make it fit because I'm in control of my life. On the other hand, if I am humbly submitted without being biblically formed, that's just as dangerous. Hold it. I am totally submitted to God. My will is his will. I am handing my will over to him. I just want what you want, God. You are on the throne. You're king, not me. I'm nothing. I'm dead. Now, I am going to do what I think you want me to do. I have sincerity. I truly want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm not biblically formed. That's very dangerous, and most of you already know why. Because I'm stupid. And I hear anybody disagreeing with me. And before you laughed, you're stupid too. We're stupid. We can go, but I'm sincere. Yeah, we're sincerely stupid. We have to know this. You guys, we have to let this form our minds and be humbly submitted to him. But when we are both, have a heart that is humbly submitted, I want what your will is, and then we allow his word to form our thinking, you know what's the result of that? Moral discernment will result. Now, what does that look like? I mean, does it look like as if I have a humble, submitted heart, so now I'm ready to read God's word and let it, you know, go ahead and direct my life? So I'm going to start from the beginning, go all the way to the end, and I'll get a big piece of paper out, and I'll make two lists, the right list and the wrong list, the sin list and the not sin list, the black list and the white list. You know, I will write those down, and I'll keep on writing. So every area in my life, everything that I'm going to face, all the situations, all the decisions that I'll make, I'll find in this book what it tells me I need to do, and I'll put it in either the white box or the black box. It'll be all nice and tidy. If you're looking for that, you're going to be extremely frustrated. Because God's word, after you finish reading the whole thing, yes, it will tell you incredibly black and white things that we would never come up with on our own. We need to look at it. It will tell us things that totally are always sin, always not sin. We need to look at that and recognize it and put it in those boxes. But at the end of the day, there's going to be areas of your life, decisions you're going to be making and facing that's not addressed in this book. And it's like we have these two boxes, and as we keep reading, we put stuff in this box and put stuff in this box, and okay. And then we're done, and we're like, oh my goodness, there's still all this stuff on the floor. And it's cluttered, and some of us hate clutter. So what do? We put stuff in the boxes ourselves. We take the gray areas, the places that God doesn't really address, and we decide to fill in the blanks. And I get it. It's out of a good heart. It's out of like, I just don't want clutter. I just need everything to make sense. It's got to be either right or wrong, and that's what it's got to be. So let's put it in there. And the church has even come alongside Christians, and we've done a disservice to you. We honestly have. Because the church has come along and said, you know what, God, you don't address this, but we're going to go ahead and take off where you left off. We're going to go ahead and address. And you guys, even though it's out of a good heart and, hey, let's help people out, it's not what God's plan is. Because as much as we do that, people, we will never, ever be able to flex and use our moral discerning muscle. And we'll never mature. It might be easier, but it's not better. Might be cleaner, and the other way is messier, but it's the way that we're going to get to maturity. You see, you don't have to go very much farther out of, I don't know, Romans chapter 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, to find out this, I wanted to say frustrating truth, and it is this. There are actually some things in life that would be sin for you to do and not sin for me. There are things in life that would be sin for me to do and not sin for you. There are things in life that would be sin for me to do in this context, and the exact same thing with this situation in this context wouldn't be sin at all. There are some things that would be sin for me to do today that in 2 years from now won't be sin at all for me to do. And some of us are going, are you kidding me? This is confusing. This isn't me. That's why we need to read this, and we need to become morally discerning people to find out what those things are and what they are for your situation. That's why we need to do it. Not fill in the blanks and just say this is a universal thing that's right and wrong for everybody. Okay, good. Now we're safe. Look, the world tends to take black and white issues that God has laid down and make them gray. Would you agree? The world does that. You know what the church does? The church takes gray issues and makes them black and white. And God never intended it to be that way. I hope that we will never, as a church, begin to fill in the gray areas and make them all black and white for you. To really, honestly, stunt your growth in doing that. Stunt your muscle of making morally discerning decisions. I hope we won't do that. I hope you'll never hear us say, hey, you know what? All good Christians will never celebrate anything on Halloween. They don't do anything on Halloween. Don't do anything. You know what? For some of us, it would be sin for us to be involved in anything in Halloween. For others of us, it would be sin for us not to be involved. You know what? That's just, alcohol thing is too, it's too complicated. Look, just, Christians should just not drink, okay? Just don't drink any alcohol. Well, maybe. Or maybe it would be sin for me to drink and not sin for somebody else to drink. Maybe that's actually the truth, which it is. Or maybe it depends on the situation, which it does. You know what? Every good Christian, man, if you want to be a good Christian, you're going to homeschool your kids. You won't send them to a public school. You're going to homeschool them. And for others of us, we would go, are you kidding me? You know, if I homeschool my kids, that'll be sin because it's going to lead to murder. And you're both right. For some of us in this room, it would be sin for us not to homeschool. For some of us in the room, it'd be sin for us too. You know what? Every good Christian, if you're a Christian, you would never own a gun. And some of us are going, are you kidding me? If you're a good Christian, you will own a gun. And you know what? It would be sin for some of us too. And sins for some of us not to. The only thing I can think of that's not addressed in God's word that I think is pretty clear that is a universal absolute that's not addressed in God's word is I can't see how a Christian could be an Oakland Raiders fan. I think it's pretty impossible. But you know what? Actually, moral discernment has taught me this, that even an Oakland Raiders fan could be a Christian. You're welcome. Not a very strong one, but you know, it's the, but you're there. Okay, so look, some of us even right now are going, are you kidding me? Are you saying that, PJ, are you saying that the Bible teaches situational ethics? No. The Bible never teaches situational ethics, but it does teach this. In the gray areas, in the areas that God does not specifically address, he teaches situational application of ethics that never change. Big difference. So what are those ethics? What are those principles? As you read God's word, you guys, part of moral discernment is you're gonna see all these principles that are in God's word that you can address and apply to any situation. For instance, here's one principle you're gonna find in God's word, that in everything that we do, even though the Bible doesn't address everything, it does say this, every single thing that we do should be done to the glory of God. You heard that before? There's a principle right there. You're going, this is going to cause moral discernment in you. Because even though the Bible doesn't address this certain situation in this certain context, I have that as a blanket in my mind of going, okay, I just want to glorify God. Now I cover the situation with that, and I might go, you know what? I have the freedom to do this. It's clear in God's word. I'm not commanded not to. I have the freedom to do this. But in this situation right now, I think it's going to put a bad light on God. So I'm going to hold off. So I'm not going to do it now. It also might drive us, that same principle might drive you that you have freedom not to do something. It might make you actually do it because it'll bring more glory to God. There's another principle. You know, that one has nothing to do with me, and most of these principles don't have anything to do with us. Another principle, and this is a big one in moral discernment. Don't just think about yourself. Do what's best for the other person. And you find out what the best is as you read God's word, but it's doing what's best for them. There might be a situation that I'm in this context that I had the freedom to do, but I decided not to do, not because I don't have the freedom to do it and not because it's going to do anything to my life, but because it's going to affect this person over here and it's going to be hurtful to them and it's not going to be best for them. So I'm going to hold off. And again, the same thing. I might actually end up doing something I am extremely uncomfortable doing because in the end, it's going to be what's best for somebody else. Because that's the overlying principle that never changes. And I apply it to my situations. That's when moral discernment begins to happen. And as you grow in this area, you guys, an amazing thing will happen. It has happened to me. I think it's still happening. I have found that moral discernment ultimately isn't really about me. And I thought it was. Look, when I look at sacrificial generosity, you look at that sector. Isn't it easy to see that why you're becoming sacrificially generous? So you can do what? Give to other people, right? So you can be generous to other people. But when I look at moral discernment, I go, who's that for? That's for me. Because I don't want to be stupid anymore. Because I don't want to make bad decisions. And I'm going to keep, why am I becoming morally discerning? So I'll be wise. So I'll be able to make decisions in my life that will be good things and have good consequences. And I'll be able to avoid the situations and the things that are going to bring me danger that I wouldn't be able to see maybe normally. But as I grow in moral discernment, I have clearer vision and I can see that so I can make better decisions in my life and my life will be better. Well, who's this all about? Me. Is it really supposed to be about me? That doesn't sound right. Look, I looked at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, if you want to write it down and read it later. It's an amazing chapter. It is a chapter about the Jews. And the Jews are doing, in this chapter, saying that they're doing all these things right. They're following God's commands. In fact, they are dying to hear God's commands. They love God's commands. They are worshiping God. They're doing the Sabbath. They're doing all these feasts. They're doing all this fasting. I mean, they are making sacrifices to God. And then they turn to God and say, why do you still have a problem with us? And God says, because you've ended it with you. Because you've made this all about you. You're in this for you. He goes, you know what? You were never supposed to be in this for you. I'm making you a morally discerning people so you can be a light to the world around you. The Jewish nation was supposed to be different and supposed to be changed people so they could show the nations around them what it looked like. And they could affect the nations around them. But the Jews missed it. They built up walls and said, this is all just for us. And God said, you missed it. And you know what? I think I've missed it too. Because I've gone, moral discernment is for me. And God says, no, it's not. And I've realized that I have put periods in a sentence when I should be putting a comma. Let me tell you what I mean. What's a disciple? A disciple is somebody who follows Jesus, right? Period. That's a disciple, pretty simple. Should it be a period? Maybe it should be a comma. Because why am I following Jesus? Isn't there a purpose in it that I should include in it? Like what's a disciple following Jesus for? And I go, that's right, okay. A disciple is somebody who follows Jesus, comma, so that they can become like Jesus. Because isn't that what a disciple does? A disciple is somebody who becomes like the rabbi. That's the whole purpose of a disciple, to become like Jesus. Even like it says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Anybody who abides in Jesus needs to walk like Jesus walked. Okay, so my goal, I am following Jesus in order to become like Jesus, period. Really? Is there really a period? Or is there actually a purpose why you're becoming like Jesus? There is. A disciple is somebody who follows Jesus in order to become like Jesus, in order to show and share the life of Jesus with the world around us to the glory of God. That's a disciple. Put a period when I should be putting a comma. You see, how moral discernment works, or how it's supposed to work and not end with me, is that when I become morally discerning by humbly submitting to God, being biblically formed, I will see with this new mind that I have and his humble, submitted heart, I will see areas in my life that I go, whoa, I never saw that before. This needs to change. And God says, good, I gave you the eyes. I'm glad you're being formed by my word to be able to see that. And you have a humbly submitted heart enough to be able to recognize it and say it's wrong. Good, let's do something about it. And I go, yeah, let's do something. And he says, will you allow me to work in your life? Submit to me and we'll work on this thing. Good. Then I lift up my eyes. And with those same exact eyes that I'm growing in moral discernment with to be able to see things in my own life, I now look around the world around me and I go, whoa, I never noticed that before. But that's wrong. That's an injustice. I never noticed that before. That's something right that somebody needs to stand up for. God, somebody needs to do something about that. I mean, somebody should do something about that. And God's like, yeah. And I'm like, yeah, yeah. And he's like, uh-huh. What, me? Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's what I was thinking. What are you talking about? See, PJ, I'm changing you so that you can make a change in the world. It doesn't end with you. It's not about you. You're a tool. You're a means to the end. You okay with that? It's about the world around you. So he's changing me. He's making me different so that I can make a difference in the world. He's changing me and giving me morally discerning eyes so I can see something in the world, in a world that is blind to discernment, blind to it. And it desperately needs lights in the world to show what is right, what is wrong. Engaging culture. This is when cultural engagement takes place. That's what it means to be culturally engaged in the world. You see, sacrificial generosity will drive me to serve people in need. You know what moral discernment does? It drives me to change the world. This one drives me to serve. This one drives me to change. For instance, I see somebody in poverty. What does sacrificial generosity do? Oh man, I want to use my time, treasure, and talent to help that person, to serve them. I see that same person in poverty with moral discernment, and I go, poverty, that's not right. Somebody needs to do something about that. The one addresses people. The other one more addresses the problem. Can you imagine what kind of effect we'd have in the world if we did both? If we address the person that's in the problem and then address the problem too? Oh my goodness. Especially this group. Imagine what we could do. Imagine what God could do through us. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. Being morally discerning and engaging that into the world is not going to be easy. And you're going to face opposition. We're going to. Because there are certain things in the culture and certain people in the culture that don't want it to change. And we're going to be going, it needs to change. And so there's going to be opposition. But that's what everybody who's been morally discerning and driven to be culturally engaged has ever faced in God's word. Think about it. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, moral discernment drove John the Baptist into being culturally engaged in a world that was selfish around him. And he went, this isn't right. And he called for repentance. And not even just the world, the people around him, he went all the way to the king and he got thrown into prison for it. Jesus, moral discernment drove Jesus to be culturally engaged in a culture that put rules above people. And Jesus went, that's not right. We need to put people are more important than your rules. And so he healed somebody on a Sabbath in a synagogue on purpose to drive home the point, and they hated him for it. That same Jesus, moral discernment, drove him in this culture that was greedy and just self-seeking at a time during Passover when people were supposed to come and worship God, and they couldn't get into the temple to worship because they couldn't afford it. Because they were cheating people, selling sacrifices at these high levels of payment and doing this money exchanging just to make money. And Jesus goes into the temple area and tips over the tables to say, this isn't right. I'm going to stand up for these people to come in and worship. And they wanted to kill him for it. Moral discernment drove Stephen in a world and a culture that said you can only worship God in this one place. This is where God could be found. And Stephen said, no, that's not right. All these people all over the place can find God wherever they are and worship God wherever they are. And they stoned him to death for it. You're going to find opposition. But moral discernment will also tell you who the opposition really is. And this is important. It changes everything. That roommate you have that doesn't care at all about God's morality is not the enemy. Catch that? That family member who is against God and what God wants is not the enemy. That person at work that you're working with that you're like, oh my goodness, they just don't get it. And they're always just on me because I'm standing up for God's morality. They're not the enemy. Believe it or not, people in government officials in the opposing political party that you're in, they're not the enemy. They're not. We're focusing on the wrong thing. Moral discernment shows me who the real enemy is. In a world of unbelievers, in a world that has no moral discernment, that rejects God's morality, are enslaved to sin and Satan. They're not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. They're captives of the enemy, slaves of the enemy. You see, the one, when I say all these people are my enemies, it makes me build a wall, and if I do engage, I engage like this, pointing fingers in judgment, because they're the enemy. But when I see the true enemy, sin and Satan, it makes me look at these people, tear down the wall, jump into them, culturally engage with grace and mercy and compassion, because I want to save captives, and I want to help to set people free. Changes everything. In fact, ultimately, my moral discernment will tell me that all of these problems that I'm going to be engaged in because God has now changed my heart, changed me, made me see things differently, engaged this world to make a change in the world, I'm going to see that every problem that ever exists in the world, everything that is going in the wrong way, in a way that God does not want it to be going, is a result, ultimately, of sin. That's the culprit. That's the cause. And if sin is the ultimate cause, there is only one solution for sin. Only one. His name is Jesus. Which means that ultimately, what we bring into a culture from moral discernment is the answer to its ultimate cause. His name is Jesus. That's what we ultimately bring to be agents of change. To be used by God to change the world. Are you in? Are you in? Three questions for us as we're wrapping up. Here you go. Number one. If you are lacking in moral discernment, remember that's just the indicator. It's just the check engine light. So what's the real problem with you right now? Like, what are you really lacking in? What's your weakness that's causing you to not be as morally discerning as you need to be? Is it, number one, a lack of being biblically formed in your mind? Or is it, number two, a lack of humble submission? Or both? So what's the real problem if you lack moral discernment? And what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Number two, you do have moral discernment. God is shaping your mind, and you have given your heart to him, and now you're seeing something in your life, and you see it, and maybe you never even saw it before, or maybe you see it even more clear now, and God is telling you, we need to do something about this. Out of your moral discernment, and you're going, I know. What is that thing? What is the area of your life that God is showing you through moral discernment that you need to address? And the same question, what are you going to do about it? Number three, as you look at a world around you with those same morally discerning eyes, what do you see in your world that is not right? What do you see that is an injustice that you need to stand up against? What do you see that is right that somebody needs to stand up for? Or someone that needs to be stood up for? Who is it? What is it in your life? Or it could be in the whole world. But what is it that God is showing you? And the same question. What are you going to do about it? You guys, let us not be people that allows moral discernment to begin with us, right? Who does moral discernment begin with? God. But let us not also be a people that lets moral discernment end with us. Let it end with us being people that are being changed in order to go into a culture to change culture, to change a world, or to do that individually, and what if we did that as a group? Don't let it end with you. Let it end with others and God. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this time together, be able to look at this area of moral discernment. God, I pray, just what I just said, my prayer is that each one of us would just not let moral discernment begin with us or end with us. We'd let it begin with you, and we'd let it end with other people. In a world that is enslaved, is doesn't have any discernment, but was just like us and desperately needs you and your influence. So God, we're going to say right now, go ahead and use us. God, for some of us, we are scared to death. It is not going to be easy. But God, that we would remember what you've done with our lives. And so then we would just show it to the people around us and ultimately share you in a world that's enslaved by sin. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, who gives us hope and gives the world hope through us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.